There's a story told about a young lady who wrote a note to her ex-fiancé after she had broken off their engagement suddenly. The note went something like this: "Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I've felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back, though. No one could ever take your place in my heart. So please forgive me. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yours forever, Maria. P.S. Congratulations on winning the state lottery." You know, we live in a world in which the love we so desire comes with conditional strings attached, like my illustration shows here this morning. Many have sold out to those conditions, even at the expense of their own moral well-being, haven't they? And we all today have a need to be loved unconditionally. Without that need within our heart being met, we tend to be empty, miserable people. We tend to ache inside because there's that desire and that need to be loved. But yet, everywhere we look, there seems to be strings attached, so to say, to that love being given to us. Well, today I'd like to show us from God's Word where we can go to find all the unconditional love that we need. We're going to look at one verse here today. I think most of us here have heard it at least once or twice in our life. John 3:16. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now today I'd like to expound upon our text and speak on what I call God's love for you. God's love for you. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer first. Father, we thank you for today, and Lord, we thank you for your love for us. And Lord, we know that you are so compassionate. And Lord, we're thankful that we don't need anything but you. And Lord, I do pray today, if there be any here today who do not have a relationship with you, or maybe your relationship with them right now is kind of cold, I pray that today's message would just revive those fires within their hearts so that you may be glorified and honored. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as I mentioned, we all have this inner heartfelt need to be loved, don't we? We naturally gravitate to people and places that we sense will get that need met. But if you've lived life long enough, you discover that places and things and people don't always meet that need sufficiently, and they don't always meet that need consistently, do they? And so many people today are clamoring after people and places and things and events and all that kind of stuff, looking for love, looking for a place where they can get that need met. And they say, "Oh, I think maybe I can get it here." And they start pursuing this and they start pursuing that and going after this person and going after that person, dumping this person, dumping that person, and going after another person, and all these different things. That is a constant thing in our world. And sometimes it drives people to the point of dispelling people and places out of their lives because of those letdowns that take place. And they say, forget it, I can't find it here, so I'm going to go somewhere else. You know, people do that with everything. They do it even with churches. Not getting my needs met here, so to say. I'm going somewhere else. And it's like, something's wrong here. Something's wrong with our hearts. Sometimes it drives us to the point of just even ridding ourselves of certain things. You know, today, that's why some marriages are bomb out, you know? Because they got married with the intent, well, that person's supposed to meet my needs. And guess what? They come to realize after a little while that they don't. And this is why so many marriages end up in the brink, because people get married with these wrong expectations. Even friendships go that way. We can have friends and be bosom buddies, and something happens, some misunderstanding or whatever the case might be, and then we just let those go. I wonder how many times some of our human relationships have been dissolved because of some faulty expectation that this person was supposed to love me, and they quote-unquote failed in that regards. But why is that? Why do we consistently find ourselves looking around in this life for something or someone else who will fill that need, and yet we can never seem to find someplace that does, at least satisfactory or consistently enough for us? Why do we at times feel so empty and so void of love within our own hearts? Well, the problem is that many in this world, including born-again Christians, are looking for love in all the insufficient places. You know what I mean? In all the insufficient places, instead of discovering the place they can get the sufficient amount of love that they need. Say, where is that? Well, it starts with God. It starts with Him. Well, I've tried religion before. What I'm talking about today has nothing to do with religion. Religion is a set of rules and things that you do and rituals that you may go through. That, honestly, I understand why people don't feel like when they go to church sometimes their needs are getting met. Because it's just a bunch of the same old thing every single Sunday. You know, I grew up in a religion like that. I mean, to this day, I probably, if I went back, and I hadn't been to that church, type of church in years, decades, probably at least a decade or more, but I probably could still go through the the ritual because I went through it enough. And I can tell you one thing, that stuff never did anything for me. It never did. It never did a thing for me. I didn't sense the love of God. I didn't sense any love being filled. What I'm talking about today when I'm speaking of God, I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about a real relationship with the one the Bible says is the source of all love in the universe, God Himself. 1 John 4:8 says, "He that loveth knoweth not God," or "He that loveth not knoweth not God," for what? God is love. God equals love, if you will. God is the source, if you will, of all love. He's the well of love that never runs dry. And He is willing to distribute that love we need in our hearts willingly because He truly does love mankind. We see that in verse 16, the first phrase, "For God so loved the world." Now, there's a lot of meaning wrapped up in a very tiny English word, "so." I mean, our language does not comprehend well enough. I don't know if any language does. Comprehends or communicates, I should say, to the point we can comprehend the great depth of God's compassion for our soul and for who we are as individuals. We can't understand that, but the Bible says here, God so loved. And hopefully today, however deep you can take that, just know that it goes even further deeper than that. God so loved the world. God is a compassionate God. And God wants us to know within our hearts that truth. And He wants us to know it to the point that it meets the innermost needs that we have. Because we all are desperate for that need to be met. If we don't get that need met, everything else in our life kind of goes awry. I like what Paul writes in Ephesians 3:17 through 19. He's writing to Christian people. He says, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love." In other words, it's well in there. It's well understood. It's well sensed, if you will, that love of Christ. "And may be able to comprehend with all saints," in other words, God wants all those who are saved to know this, "what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which, notice, passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God." You know, that talks about a very deep, enriching compassion that God wants every person to experience and understand to the point where they don't need a thing out there. They don't need a thing out there. To get to that point, it would be beautiful, wouldn't it? To get to that point, it would be incredible. Yet many people haven't even begun to scratch the surface in what I'm talking about here today. Now, there are many people that they know God loves them. They've heard that before. In some regard, some shape or form, I know God loves us all and loves me in the sense they might know it intellectually. But that knowledge, so to say, that kind of head knowledge, surface knowledge, just doesn't seem to do a whole lot for them, does it? Yeah, God loves me, but I'm going to look for, I have to look out there to find it somewhere else. Just hasn't done a whole lot for me. How can I know God loves me, and how can I get that need within my heart met? If God says it, then how can I get it met? Well, today we're going to learn from the scriptures what hinders that. What hinders that need from getting met, and how we can get that hindrance removed. First off, let's talk about the situation. Now, to understand why we struggle to sense God's love for us, we have to understand the situation we are all born into. Every person is born into a situation. And I'll explain what that is here. The Bible mentions in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The earth did not evolve. We didn't all of a sudden magically appear, some big bang or something like that. Well, science says that it does. Well, science doesn't have any evidence that it does. They take that by faith. Every lion sows. They don't have a scrap of evidence. They have a lot of theory and a lot of explanation, but they don't have a scrap of evidence. And they themselves know that. It's a system of faith, really, when it comes down to it, because nobody's ever seen it or experienced it. So their system is no different than our system. It's one of faith. And I choose to believe the one that the Bible says, like, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And at that time, in the midst of all that creation, God created humankind, or mankind, as we would call it. We see it in Genesis 1:26 through 27, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. You know, God created us in a very special way, very unique way. We are much different than the animals. You know, we are created in God's image. And that means a lot of different things that I can't expound a whole lot on today. But it says one thing. We are something special. There is something special about each one of us to God. We each are created in his image. Of course, the first human beings, their names, most of us would know, were Adam and Eve. Right? Adam was the first man. Eve was the first woman. And God's desire in creating them was to show his sufficient love to them. Here we have in eternity past, God, the source of love, the wellspring of love, without anybody to show love to. So what does God do? He comes up with a plan in which he could show unconditional, sufficient love to somebody, and that was mankind. And that's what he came up with. And of course, his goal was, his desire was that Adam and Eve would have children, and they would have children, and of course, would populate the earth, and would just give more people for God to love. That was the original intent. And God, I believe, his desire was to see them love him back through their obedience to him. See, love is expressed to God through obedience to what he says. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And for Adam and Eve, God only had one commandment for them to follow at that time. It's mentioned in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, Adam, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So God put man and woman into the Garden of Eden, gave them this one commandment. Just, you can eat of any other tree, and there was plentiful amounts of trees and vegetation in that garden. There's one that I do not want you to eat of. The knowledge of the tree of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One commandment. That commandment came with a very weighty consequence, didn't it? If they did not heed to that commandment, if they disobeyed, if they rebelled against the commandment, what did God say at the end there, at the end of verse 17? "Thou shalt surely die." Wow. Pretty strong. Pretty simple, you know? Pretty simple commandment. Don't do it or die. Okay, I think we get it, right? But despite the admonition from God, if you know the story, you know they disobeyed. Eve was deceived by the serpent. Adam willfully sinned by taking the fruit from his wife and eating of it. And they committed that first act of sin by human beings. Genesis chapter 3 expounds that whole story. They brought in sin into this world. A lot of people don't know what sin is, and they don't realize how serious it is. But sin is any time we break the commands of God. anytime we do that. 1 John 3:4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth or breaketh also the law," God's law, "for sin is the transgression or the breaking of the law." That's what sin is. And every day we break those laws, don't we? We break those laws somehow, whether it's in our words, our actions, or our deeds. Our thoughts, I mean. We break them. Sometimes we don't even know we're breaking some people. Some people, "I'm not that bad," but they don't realize they're breaking rules left and right that God has laid out. Whether they know it or not, that's what's taking place. And ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance doesn't get us off the hook from sin. Sin is any time a person breaks the commandment of God. And that's exactly what they did there in the Garden of Eden. They broke the commandment of God. And that sin created massive problems. You know that crazy world you came out of today? You came in here? That world is a result of sin. People are trying to blame God today for the problems of this world. Where's God with all these problems, blah, blah, blah. No, the problem isn't with God. The problem is with man and his choices. They go against God's commands. They go against what God says. Every last one of them. Every one of us does that. See, we're part of the problem. As we're going to see in a moment, God's part of the solution. He's part of the solution to the problems that exist out there. He's not the problem. Everyone wants to say, "God's the problem. God's the problem. God's not the problem. Man's the problem." Because man sins. It started here in Genesis when they broke that one commandment. And guess what? The consequences were long-lasting and have impacted every generation since. We're just 6,000 years, according to biblical history, down the road from that. So you can imagine how much things have compounded over the years. It got so bad at one point, God had to destroy the world in a worldwide flood, according to Genesis chapters, I believe it's 6, 7, and 8. But that's what happened. Mankind sinned against God, and it's impacted every generation six. It says here in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man, Adam," we just talked about a moment ago, "sin entered into the world." Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." And the amount of people that have come into existence since the dawn of time with the establishment of Adam and Eve have been into the billions. Yes, many were made sinners. We were all born that way. We are all sinners. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In other words, every person breaks the commandments of God all the time. We do that. It's by nature and it's by choice. And the sins we commit on a daily basis have put a wedge between us and God, like it did between Adam and Eve and God. And that sin actually hinders the personal relationship God wants with each and every one of us. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short in that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Notice here, there's a wedge here between us and God. And it says, "Your iniquities have separated you." Iniquity is another word for sin. It's another word for sin. And that hinders the relationship between us and God all the time. Without a personal relationship with God, we cannot fellowship with God and in turn receive the love from Him that we need. We cannot do that. Without a relationship with Him, you can't have that. You know, how do you get love from other people? Well, it's through a personal relationship with them. You experience their fellowship. You experience time with them. You share ideas. You communicate and all that kind of stuff. Well, sin between us and God has put a wedge between us and Him. And of course, it blocks communication. There's no transfer of communication between us and God anymore because of that sin. It puts a solid steel wall between us and Him. Many people are like, "Where's God? Where's God?" Well, it's because they have no relationship with Him. Because their sin is blocking it. Again, without a personal relationship with God, we cannot fellowship with Him and in turn receive the love that we desperately need from Him. Sin is the inhibitor. But not only does it inhibit our relationship with God, it also has consequences of an eternal nature attached to it. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now remember what we saw a moment ago. God said that the day Adam ate of that tree, he would, what? Die. Now he didn't die physically that day, did he? If you read on in Genesis, you come to find out he lives like 900 some years. Things were much different in those days than they are now. But he lives a long time. But what happened was this, a process of death began. The day they ate the fruit, they died spiritually. In other words, it disconnected them from God. It disconnected Adam and Eve from God. They would not have the fellowship with God that they once had with him there in the garden. It was a totally different type of situation. They died spiritually that day. Eventually, they would die physically. And we're very well acquainted with physical death. Every last one of us have experienced that with a loved one or a friend or somebody dying. And we see people die all the time. I think in any given hour of the day, I think statistically there's about 150 people, I think it's per hour or something like that, that die in the world. Every day, thousands die. And of course, many, many come into existence at birth. But we know the reality of death physically. Because God can't allow any sin into heaven, Adam and his and those that would follow him, his descendants, would also die eternally. Eternally. In other words, they would be separated from God forever. God could not have them with him. Now, the Bible says that there is only one place that exists outside of heaven that a person can go afterwards. And it's very clearly stated in the Word of God all over the place. It's a place that Jesus preached actually more on, if you looked at the Scriptures, than he ever did heaven. The Bible refers to it here in Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Another word we use is hell, which is the second death. You say, oh, that's horrible. It is. That condemnation is passed on to all sinners of the human race. That's the situation we're all born into. But we see, secondly, the Savior. Now, back in our text here, we are reminded that the Bible says God so loved the world. In other words, God so cared about this world. And that love isn't conditional, isn't it? It's unconditional. It is unconditional. When mankind sinned in the garden here, God didn't say, all right, I'm done loving these two bozos. I'm going to find somebody else. No, he didn't. Any more than he doesn't stop loving us, despite what we may do. Though we all have sinned against God and have broken his laws in our words or actions and our thoughts, God still loves us and desires to rescue us from the eternal consequences of our sin. He desires to rescue us. He wants to, on top of that, restore that broken fellowship between us and him so that he can meet those innermost needs, particularly the one of being loved. So God did something to destroy that wedge of sin between us and him. He made a way in which our sins could be paid for versus us having to pay for them ourselves. That way included, of course, the giving of his son. Look at John 3:16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know, it's interesting. How does God giving his son prove his love for us? I'll tell you how. The only way sin can be paid for, or as the Bible puts it, atoned, is through the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission or forgiveness. Forgiveness. It requires blood. The Bible teaches that there is blood necessary to pay for sins. We can't shed our blood because Our blood is tainted with sin. Us sacrificing ourselves would not do it justice. But there was one person that came into existence about 2,000 years ago that could do it. His name was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he could do it because he was sinless. He was God in flesh. He was 100% man and he was 100% God, who could come to this earth and pay for our sins with his untainted blood. The Bible mentions about his lack of sin in his life. It says 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus Christ never sinned once. And that made him the perfect sacrifice for mankind's sin. And what Jesus did was this: when he went to the cross of Calvary, he died, taking the wrath of God upon himself for every sin that mankind has ever committed. And there's been a lot over the years. You think about that. There have been more sin. All the murder, all the rape, all the robbery, all the nasty words, all the physical attacks, everything that mankind has ever come up with and done horrendously to other men, to other women, to children, all of that stuff. All God's wrath was poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ that day when he hung on the cross. Because our sin had to be judged. It's a crime against God, our sin. But God came down and he said, I'll take the punishment for that sin myself. Even though I've done nothing wrong, I'll do it for you. That's what he did. He went to that cross and he shed his blood to pay for our sins because we couldn't do it ourselves. If we were left to ourselves, we would have no hope, no matter what good we did. But he came to pay a price that we couldn't pay. He came and took our place on that cross. He took our sins upon himself and paid them in full. And really, when you think about it, it's certainly not fair. It's certainly not fair. You ever taken the fall for somebody? You know, maybe somebody did something and you got blamed for it. Can I say, Jesus went through something well worse than that. He took the fall for every sin that we've ever committed and every sin that's ever been committed by mankind. He took the punishment when he died on that cross. He was the just dying for the unjust. Say, why would he do that? Yeah, that's a good question. Why in the world would Jesus do that? Why would God do that? When really he didn't have to. He could have just said, you know what, I'll just start over. I'll make a new man, a new woman. We'll scrap these two and we'll start over. Why would he do that? You know, that's one of the great mysteries. All I know is this, Romans 5:8, but God commendeth or proved his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You can't explain it. All you can do is just kind of enjoy it and appreciate it. He did it for the fact that he loves us as human beings. You know, he went through the most excruciating death anyone could have ever gone through so that we don't have to experience an eternity so horrible it's beyond what we can comprehend now. You know, this past week I was at a conference in Fargo, and one of the speakers got up and expounded upon the crucifixion of Christ. I tell you, it was one of the most powerful messages I think I've ever heard on that subject. If you couldn't walk away with there without what he said affecting your heart, would you? When we realize, and if you've never taken some time to just comprehend the Roman crucifixion Jesus would have went through for your sin and for mine, you should.
Because you'll see God's wrath upon sin and God's hatred for sin, but at the same time, too, you see God's love for you and for me. It's profound. But that's why you see here that God so loved the world that he was willing to sacrifice his own son, gave him, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice here, within this verse, it refers to those perishing, going off into a Christless eternity in hell, versus those that can go into an eternity up in heaven one day. He provided the means in which every person can have their sins paid for, regardless of what they've done in the past. Some people think, I'm just too big of a sinner, or too bad of a sinner. You know what? Doesn't matter. You know somebody on death row can get forgiven? You know that somebody, who grew up in church and never did any of those crimes needs it too? Doesn't matter where they come from, because our sin is horrible, but God wants to forgive that sin. And he can pay for it regardless of what anybody's done. When you think about it, it just expresses how much God is willing to love us. Did you know that much of our Bible was written by murderers? You ever thought about that? Moses murdered a man. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. David had the blood of Uriah on his hands, and he wrote those Psalms. The Apostle Paul was Saul of Tarsus before his conversion to Christ, and he had people haled to prison and compelled to blaspheme, and honestly was consenting to the death there of Stephen and maybe others. But yet God showed them such mercy, such love, that he was willing to forgive them completely and turn their lives all around, particularly Paul's. When a person receives that forgiveness of his or her sins, they receive a restored relationship with God. The wall of sin will come down, and then real fellowship with God can begin that meets the need within for love. That's how it happens. And his love is fully sufficient, so we don't have to rely on unreliable people or unreliable circumstances to fulfill. It's talk about a glorious opportunity. So how do you get there? How do you get that to work, so to say? Well, let's talk about thirdly and finally, the salvation. How does that all happen in a person's life? How does one get Jesus Christ to pay for his or her sins? How can I get that relationship restored with God? Well, the key is found in verse 16. There's one word. It says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That word believeth is the crux word here. Now, this doesn't mean that you need to believe in God and the fact that he merely exists. Some people say, well, I'm not an atheist, so I should be okay. I'm not an atheist. I'm fine. No, it's not talking about the fact that you believe that he merely exists, because many people believe that he exists. But many people don't have a relationship with God. See, there's a big difference. Did you know that the Bible says in James 2:19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well? That's not a bad thing. The devils also believe in trouble. Do they have a relationship with God? No. They don't have a relationship with God. So it's more than just merely believing that he exists. Not being an atheist, so to say. What it's referring to is a point in one's life in which those sins get paid for. In other words, there's a transaction that takes place. There's the exchange, like the exchanging of funds whenever you pay for something. How does that transaction take place? We know that it's not that the death of Christ didn't mean that it became an automatic thing for everyone. God doesn't do that. This transaction must happen on an individual basis at a distinct time in one person's life. The Bible uses many terms to describe that event. Terms like born again, saved, justified, and redeemed. This verse that we're looking at here today is part of a greater conversation Jesus was having with a man by the name of Nicodemus. If you want to flip back just maybe a page or look across the page wherever it lands in your Bible, It says in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. What you have here is Jesus talking to a very religiously educated man who was keeping the letter of the law. But this is one thing he did not know, if things were right between him and God. And Jesus makes his famous statement in verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 7, Jesus mentions again, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. That's what we call the transaction. Being born again. When a person is born again, they recognize that their sin as God sees it. They stop kind of dismissing it as just fudging and or doing, you know, little things wrong here and there, but not overly that bad. No, we see our sin as wicked, horrible, detestable, offensive. Whatever other negative adjective you want to use, that's the way we come to see it. In other words, we come to agree with God about the terribleness of our personal sin. And we come to the point like, I don't want to go that way anymore. And I'm willing to turn from it with all my heart to God. I'm willing to turn from my ways that are sinful to His ways with all my heart. The Bible calls that repentance. And you must be willing to repent. And let there be a turning away. You know, a lot of people today, they don't, when they make a profession of faith, they don't repent. In other words, I'll pray and, you know, pray this little prayer to Jesus, you know, have Him come into my heart. But then they go off and they live in a life that is anything but godly. What happened? They didn't repent and they didn't get born again. Not at all. See, there must be the acceptance of these terms. One, of course, is this repentance. Then, of course, the other part is faith. One must be willing to trust Jesus Christ to pay for their sins completely instead of themselves. And trust Him to take care of that transaction. There must be an exercise of faith. That we place our 100% faith in Him as our sin payer. Acts 20:21 says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, remember the first term, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. These terms must be met, or there will be no born again happening. There will be no salvation. When a person means business with God, they have a heart of repentance. They have to have a heart of repentance and a desire to exercise faith in Christ. If that is truly within a person's heart, and that desire is real, that they want Christ more than anything else, Romans 10:13 says very plainly, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or born again. It just needs to be requested. And the moment that happens, every sin you and I have ever committed is completely forgiven. It's completely forgiven. Even the sins that you will commit, God will forgive. And we'll have a restored relationship with God in which God will begin to meet that innermost need to be loved. All of a sudden, God becomes real. He isn't the stiff guy in the sky. He isn't the guy who's trying to ruin your fun. He isn't the God that's trying to beat you over the head. Or He's not the God either that just lets you do whatever you want to do. But He becomes your heavenly Father. See, my earthly father wasn't that great. It doesn't matter if he was great or not. God is the best heavenly Father, or Father you can ever have. And He wants to be that to you today. And He'll meet that innermost need to be loved as you begin to have fellowship with Him, as you begin to talk to Him in prayer, and as you read the Word of God, and God speaks to your heart and encourages your soul through the things that He says, gives you direction through life, gives you purpose, gives you acceptance, gives you peace. That's what you get when you're saved. I think one of the greatest things, too, is the fact that one day when you die, and guess what? We're all going to die one day, whether we like it or not. But one day when we die, we'll be in heaven. I like 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God. In other words, you've been saved, that you may know that you have eternal life. When I saw that verse for the very first time in my life years ago, it shocked me to actually think that I could know before I die I'm going to go to heaven. Can I ask you a question today? Do you have that knowledge in your heart? Do you know today that if you were to die right now that you would go to heaven? Or do you say, oh, I don't know. Well, you know what? If you don't know, then you don't know. That means you got to get to know. If you follow me. And you got to take that serious. Because life is brief. And life can end quickly. I wish no ill on anybody, but that's the reality. We are one breath, one heartbeat away from eternity. And God's calling out to you today saying, hey, look, if you've not had this happen in your life, then let today be the day that it happens for you. Just be willing to accept God at His terms and come to Him as a humble sinner needing His salvation. And you'll gain all of that. I remember the day that I did that. It was on April 4th of 1999. About 9:35 p.m. at the back of the church up in Fargo. Changed my life. Gave me a relationship with God. Gave me assurance that when I die, I'll go to heaven. And not an ounce of that do I deserve. Because I'm like everybody else, just a sinner. But God saved me, as He has many out here today. I hope today you understand God's love for you. God cares about you and I. And God's made a way in which our sin can be dealt with, put aside, and that we can get our needs met, which are many, through that personal relationship with Him. If you don't have that today, if you've never had a time in your life when you've been born again and say, oh, I think it happened. If you don't know when it happened, then it didn't happen. And today you need to know that it happened. Can I encourage you today to come to Jesus Christ and be born again the Bible way? And then you'll experience God's love for you.